This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So I wanted to start, inshallah, our hot topics with a question related with the UK elections coming up. What's the ruling on voting? Is it haram? Is it shirk? Is it kufr? Is it permissible?
الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين بعثه الله شاهدا ومبشرا ونذيرا وداعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا. First and foremost, جزاكم الله خير, Mr. Furqan. They're always kind and generous in inviting me over for these discussions. And also, alhamdulillah, today we went through a very important poem that covers the best of etiquettes. So with regards to this question, this is an issue that has already been spoken about time and time again by the scholars, right? They've dealt with this contemporary issue. However, it's a question that pops up every single time when there is an election taking place. So to break the question down, first and foremost, why do people associate the topic of elections with shirk and kufr? I think it's important that we understand that, and then inshallah ta'ala we can perhaps cite some of the reasonings and the effective causes that the ulama have mentioned when they said it is permissible in certain circumstances. But firstly, where did this whole shirk and kufr come from? Right? And I think it's only fair to touch on this. Think about it, my brothers and my sisters. When you are now voting someone into power, and he is now going to be adhering to man-made laws, right? As a Muslim, which laws should we be adhering to? The laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? We know that sovereignty, right? Lawmaking, governance belongs to who? None other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inil hukmu illa lillah. Sovereignty, lawmaking, right? Governance, it belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is He who puts down rules and regulations, laws that are in the best interest of the Muslims and society as a whole. Agreed? Likewise, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or should I say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentioned in the Quran, do they wish for the hukm of jahiliyyah? Right? Also Allah says in the Quran, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Whoever does not rule by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down, he is indeed from the kafirun. So as we mentioned, we can agree that lawmaking belongs to who? Belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, we need to understand the following, my brothers and my sisters. The sharia is fixed. However, we have a flexible framework within our sharia that adjusts the variables due to the changes that happens within this very quickly changing reality on the ground that we have to deal with. Circumstances change, isn't that so? Right? So there is a level of flexibility and adaptability within our sharia. When we have these changes that take place, the fatwa may change. This is why when you study fiqh, you may come across a legal maxim, تَغَيُّرُ الْفَتْوَى بِتَغَيُّرِ الزَّمَانِ وَالْمَكَانِ, where a fatwa changes because of the time and place. Are you brothers and sisters with me? This is why perhaps many of the ulama, whether they are in Saudi Arabia or outside of Saudi Arabia, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Sheikh Abdul Rahman Nasir Barak, Sheikh Ibn Jibreen, right? And many other scholars. These are some of the household names. I'm mentioning them because many of our brothers who may follow a certain persuasion or leaning, they take from these scholars. They mentioned certain circumstances, such as if this candidate is going to serve the Muslims, or he is a better option for the Muslims, or he is the best of the two evils that you have, or he is able to lessen the evil, right? You can vote for that individual. Are you brothers and sisters with me? Like I mentioned, our sharia is fixed. However, due to the flexible framework that we have within our sharia, it adjusts the variables due to the change of circumstance. Right? We have different leading legal maxims within our Sharia. The Sharia is fixed. However, because of these occurrences and changes and these situations that we find ourselves in, it would fall under one of these leading legal maxims. قواعد فقهية. We've heard of it, right? You have the Kubra, the five leading legal maxims, and then you have so many other legalities, right? And legal maxims that the scholars have mentioned over time. Okay? So what are some of these legal maxims? You have this legal maxim called weighing between the pros and the cons. Have we heard of this before? Al-Masalih wal-Mafasid. Al-Si'di, rahimahullah ta'ala, is قواعد فقهية. You can say Si'di and Sa'di, but many say it's more correct to say Si'di. He says, "Ad-dinu mabniyun 'ala al-masalihi fi jalbiha wa dar'i lil-qaba'ihi. Fa in tazaham 'adad al-masalih yuqaddamu al-a'la min al-masalihi wa dhidduhu tazahum al-mafasid yurtakabu al-adna min al-mafasid." When you're in a predicament and you have one of two options, there isn't a third option. If we had the best of options, we would have to take that, but you only have these two. And both of them are bad, but one is a lot better than the other because of his track record. However, if both of them are really no different to one another, in that case, you wouldn't. Does that make sense? But you have a candidate. I'll give you guys an example now. In Leicester, we have a candidate, right? Over 95% of the Muslims, right? And even the masajid are all standing behind him. I've never seen anything like this. Right? Them uniting behind a certain candidate. Far better, right, than whatever else that you currently have on the menu. So in that case, what does the Sharia say to you? And by the way, this principle of weighing between the pros and the cons, if you're in a predicament and you have two evils, you take the lesser of the two evils. This legal maxim, it doesn't only apply to one or two things in our Sharia. No, it extends to all aspects of our deen. This is why he said, "Ad-deenu mabniyun 'ala al-masalih." The whole religion is built on weighing between the pros and the cons. Did everyone get that? I know it's a bit of a controversial topic, but this is why many of the ulama, even though the asal, the base origin, they say that you shouldn't. But when we have a change of circumstance, right? The Sharia, right, because of the flexible framework that it has, it adjusts to these variables and changes and the ever quickly changing reality on the ground, right? And we will continue having modern day occurrences and things that unfold within our reality that we have to deal with, right? And fiqh is required, right? Modern day fiqh is required in order to be able to deal with it, even though our Sharia is fixed. It tells you halal and haram, while at the same time you have what? Legal maxims that adjust to different circumstances that the Sharia itself propagates. Did everyone get that? Am I calling to kufr and shirk now? Huh? No, I'm not. No. It's important that I make you all understand why many of the ulama would take a position. And it's not just specific to ulama in a certain locality. La, I've looked at countless fatawa. Just the other day when we were having this discussion in a WhatsApp group, I was sitting in front of 30 fatawa. But then you have individuals that may come along and just give a blanket statement without really even understanding. Even Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, who by the way, passed away in 728. I'm Abu Taymiyyah, he's Ibn Taymiyyah. Over 700 years ago, so it's not me. Right? He doesn't have a horse in the race. He has fatawa, right, from over 700 years ago, where he's asked about someone taking up a position, right, where he's able to establish justice, even if it's not all, but some. Or he's able to lessen, right, يُقَلِّلْ مِنَ الْمَفَاسِدِ, right, the evils that will come out of the situation. He gives the fatwa at times, it may even be wajib upon him to be in that position. Like, I'll give you guys an example. Me, right? Just take me for an example. If there is an institution and I'm able to go in there and lessen the evil, and these people, my brothers and my sisters, they're in La La Land or in no man's land, right? And I believe that I can make significant change, right? Should I now withhold from it? And this institution now is extremely well known and they're having a big impact, but they still require, right, guidance in making things better. Now, I'm not running for presidency, huh? I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm talking about just generally, right? This is when these principles will come in handy. May Allah Azza wa Jalla protect me from that. لا تسألوا الإمارة. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Abu Dharr, don't ask for Imara leadership. It comes with a lot of headache.
Jazakallah khair, barakallah fiqh. Knowing, Sheikh, that you've traveled now back for your masters, what advice do you have for students of knowledge or aspiring students of knowledge that want to study abroad?
I think they've asked this question many, many times in the masjid, right? With regards to wanting to be an aspiring student of knowledge, my brothers and sisters, I suggest that you start at home. If you can't get into that routine, or at least you can't start now, trust me, my brothers and my sisters, take this from me. When you go there, it'll take you a long time to get into gear. You know, when you get into a car, you have to gear 1, 2, 3, 4, if you're driving manual, right? Months may go past, and you're struggling to get into gear. So you'd rather get used to that environment and that kind of learning over here. Learning the religion of Islam is not like learning medicine or engineering. I did engineering. It's a big difference, right? Very, very different. So it requires you to adjust. Does that make sense? Right? And I advise you to be extremely patient. Extremely, extremely patient. When you go abroad, it's not going to be easy. You know, when they ask this question, I always remember the statement of Al-Imam Malik, rahmatullahi alayhi. We've all heard of Imam Malik, right? One of the four great imams of fiqh. One of them is Imam Abu Hanifa. Then who? Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and then Imam Ahmad. Imam Malik, rahmatullahi alayhi, would say, لَنْ يُنَالَ هَذَا الْأَمَرُ حَتَّى يُذَاقَ طَعْمُ الْفَقَرُ. You will not be able to acquire this knowledge until you taste poverty. Until you what? You taste poverty. Right? It's going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. Didn't Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu taste poverty? To the point, كان نبي يلزمه. He would, right, force him to get stones and to tie it across his stomach. He was jobless at the time, living in a masjid. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would encourage him to continue. Huh? And inform him that the good times are to come. Right? Many people don't know this, but Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, did you know, my brothers and my sisters, he became the governor of Medina? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with much land. And he would wear such expensive clothing. And he would sneeze in it, and then he would say to himself, Bakhin, Bakhin. It's like saying, what's wrong with you, Abu Hurairah? From how you were before, living in the masjid, barely anything to wear. Now he's what? It's like you guys, huh? When you, on the day of Eid, would any of you just bought Nike? Now forget about Nike, right? But let's just say you just bought some expensive Gucci clothing, and you're on your way to the Eid Salah. Would you start, huh? Sneezing in your, or blowing your nose with your Gucci clothing? You wouldn't do that. It's Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Right? You will go through struggles, but Allah says in the Quran, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. Allah has promised those who do good deeds and they come with iman, and from the best of good deeds is what? Seeking knowledge. He will give them authority on the earth. It's not going to be easy, but you have to be patient. As time went on, my brothers and my sisters, I would reflect on this statement. Many today may not necessarily be in financial difficulty when they go abroad. People vary. Some are struggling. Some, subhanAllah, go through other challenges. Right? I know a lot of brothers, they went through marriage issues. They ended up separating from their wives because the wife just couldn't settle in within that environment. Like being in Medina, my brothers and my sisters, not like the UK. And many of our sisters, may Allah bless them, they think when they're on their way to Al-Madinah, You know when you go to Umrah, you're in a five-star hotel, you just come down, Qiyamul Layl in the Rawdah, right? And then you come back up again. And then you have your five-star buffet. It's not like that when you go, right? To settle with your husband, right? So they begin to feel, you know, very lonely because they're so family orientated. It's a lot more conservative over there. So we have to take a lot into consideration, right? It can be difficult, it can be hard, but you will reap the fruits, inshallah ta'ala. It comes with great rewards, right? I'm not trying to put anyone off, by the way. I struggle myself, but alhamdulillah, if you ask me the struggles that I go through, like right now, wallahi, being in Riyadh is not easy, right? And having my family over, we have to leave every 3 months. We have to go across the border because she doesn't have what? A residency. I have to drive all the way to Bahrain. And I'm going to just come in. Right? It's not an easy thing. But if you ask me that hardships, right, in comparison to the fruits that you come out with, of course, I would prefer that ilm. Right? Fadal ya. So I advise you guys all to be very patient. Right? Very, very patient. Especially in today's day and age, it requires what? Huh? Forbearance. You can see, subhanAllah, we are being bombarded with information. We are being overwhelmed with filth and evil. Modern day ideologies that is stripping our children of their Muslim identity. Agreed? And we require, or we need, in fact, we are in dire need. SubhanAllah, I forgot Muhammad Salim, you were meant to read Quran today. Another time, inshallah. Blame Ustad Ubaidah. Yeah? We need people, subhanAllah, that are able to repel these doubts. Right? Sorry, I...
JazakAllah khair. So one of the benefits, Sheikh, of traveling to Saudi Arabia or any of these Islamic countries, to travel is obviously spending time away from the temptations and all of the ideologies in the UK. And this counts as a type of hijrah, hijrah fi talab al-ilm. But if you broaden the question, when it comes to hijrah, is hijrah something that is necessity and compulsory upon Muslims in the UK?
طيب, first and foremost, my brothers and my sisters, I'm not going to give a fatwa, I'm not going to issue a verdict saying that it is compulsory upon every single one of you guys to leave. That is not my role in this. I honestly believe it's one of those issues that requires a body of scholars to come together and to make this decision because it's very, very complex. Right? شائكة جدا. Very complex situation. You have what? How many Muslims in the UK? Am I correct to say 4.1 million? Quickly do a Google search and tell me, please. 4 million? And then I think in Europe it's 25.4. I think that was a long time ago when I checked it. Maybe it's a bit more now, maybe it's a bit less. Shahid min al-kalam. Yati Abu Taymiyyah comes and he gives a fatwa. All of these 25 million, they need to leave. Where do they go? Huh? Where should they go, my brothers and my sisters? Sometimes you're able to go to a certain Muslim country, but going there and not being able to acquire residency, that's not hijrah, my brothers. Or you're given what? 1 year to stay in this country. Yani, it's pretty complicated. However, I will say this, my brothers and my sisters, especially to a lot of you youngsters, to start thinking about where I'm going to take my children. I've already personally made the decision. This is my personal choice. And I think we can agree, it is recommended. Saying wajib is one thing, but to say recommended to go to a Muslim country or to a country that is much better than the situation they're in, without a shadow of a doubt, this is agreed upon. However, right? However, my brothers and my sisters, right? I don't think a lot of us feel comfortable keeping our children in these institutions. Sahih? You know, once upon a time, our generation, right? If you saw someone walking funny, read between the lines, encrypted language, huh? Nino is wawala khoyo, right? Someone, the way he's walking is not how a guy should be walking. They would call him all sorts of names. Sah. Am I wrong to say that? However, today, the kid that thinks otherwise, he will be seen as someone that's out of touch with reality. وَهَذَا خَطِيرٌ جِدًّا. It may even reach a point that he begins to say that this is lawful. There's nothing wrong with it. Where do you go with this? Like I've personally, this is just my personal, I don't want to be bringing up my children in this country. In fact, I encourage people to look elsewhere. You go to different countries, my brothers and my sisters. I'll just give you guys as an example, right? Mombasa. Do you know there's a lot of white Westerners who have moved over there and they've now settled down? I've gone to some of these African countries, my brothers and my sisters, and they have Asians there. Or I've been told about Asians, Indians and Pakistanis that have settled in these countries and they are the most what? Wealthy within that society. Yani they came early on, they settled down, Allah Azza wa Jal opened doors. The issue that we have sometimes is living in this country, becoming so comfortable, we feel as if there is no other option. Right? At the expense of our children. Maybe we start thinking from now, just exploring the option, right? Maybe 10 years down the line, you'll be in a better position than someone who just wakes up then. It's honestly something to keep in our mind. I'm not going to say to you, go to this place or go to that place. Blah. Because even that is pretty complicated. Today I was speaking to Amir al-Qawm, Abu al-Hassan. He said, Khalas, I've moved my children to a different country. Right? And they've settled down. وَهَكَذَا. And I know a lot of people that have done that. Many Somali mashayikh that I've come across, all of them, they started leaving one by one. That were part of the community, whether in London, Leicester. I'm like, where did they go? SubhanAllah, they started thinking about this topic maybe 10 years ago and working towards it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is kareem. What did we take today in Husn al-Dhan, which I think was the 6th or the 7th etiquette, right? Remember when I quoted Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullahi alayhi? We all have memorized the hadith of the Prophet when he said, whoever leaves something for his sake, what will Allah give him? Better, sah? What did Ibn al-Qayyim say? Whoever thinks that if he was to now leave haram for his sake or do something for his sake and that Allah will not give him that which is better, فَقَدْ ظَنَّ بِاللَّهِ ظَنَّ سَوْءٍ. He has had bad thoughts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know? It's just something to really think about, my brothers and my sisters. You know, testing times.
Jazakallah khair. How would you advise the youth to deal with differences of opinion in Islam? Sectarianism is becoming prevalent through celebrity Muslims.
Through what?
Celebrity Muslims.
What do they intend by that? What, influencers online?
I am al-uhda al-sa'il. I can't speak for the questioner, but the way I understand it is,
what do you guys understand from the question? Influencers, TikTokers that jump online and they start giving out fatwa. I can see a couple of brothers nodding their head. The da'wah people. My brothers and my sisters, if your car breaks down, who are you going to go to? Abu Taymiyyah? You call me to fix your car? I'm an expert in fixing cars, right? I have a degree in mechanics. Hi, Jama'a. It's a serious question. تجوني لي أنا ولا أستاذ عبيدة. Do you have a degree in mechanics? Oh, mashallah, mechanical engineer. Allahumma barik. Right? But if your car breaks down, who are you going to call? You're going to call AA. You're going to then look for the most qualified and the cheapest one, sahih? You'll do your vetting. You're not just going to go to any random one. You're going to go to the one who's not going to rip you off and is going to do a good job, sah? Taib, you become sick, who are you going to go to? Someone who's in third year med? Third year med? Or someone who's extremely experienced? Someone with experience, someone who's qualified. Well, how can that, my brothers and my sisters, when it comes to knowledge? Why are you taking knowledge from any random individual, right, who just jumps online? Shouldn't you go to those who are qualified? Someone just pops out of nowhere. A couple of years ago, he was a CrossFit trainer. Now everyone's taking knowledge from him. كيف يعني? Where are the أسئلة? Where are the questions to find out where he came from? Who sent him? يعني كيف? يعني how did he? And this is across the board. Even with me, you ask these questions. Right? It's important, my brothers and my sisters. Important. Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, subhanAllah, what did he say in the hadith? It reminds me of, إِذَا وُثِّدَ الْأَمْرُ إِلَى غَيْرِ أَهْلِهِ فَانْتَظِرِ السَّاعَةِ. If the affair now is brought back to other than its fit people, then what? Wait for the hour. مِنْ أَشْرَاطِ السَّاعَةِ يَقِلَّ الْعِلْمُ وَيَظْهَرُ الْجَهَلُ. From the signs of the hour, the ilm becomes what? More scarce and ignorance becomes prevalent. So there's more reason for you to ask. Even the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told us about or warned us against the Ruwaybada. So he was asked, who's the Ruwaybada? Right? Some tafih, some ignorant, low-lived individual who starts speaking about the religion. Right? So we have to do our vetting, we have to do our due diligence. You want to get married to a lady, you will ask 101 questions. And that which is greater than all of this is who you take knowledge from. Because your religion is your religion. Sorry. Seeking knowledge is your religion. Right? Yeah, تفضل خلاص.
بارك الله فيك. I'm going to open up the topic of marriage and questions related to marriage. And every time we put out these hot topics, there's a lot of different questions.
Every time I come here, they ask questions about marriage. Every time.
There are only going to be four questions here related to the topic of marriage. The first of them, there is a pandemic of unmarried women in their 30s not finding suitable, pious spouses. How would you advise communities to tackle this?
I have to be very pragmatic in answering this question, right? I have a number of questions. And of course, this is not for every single woman, huh? So please, no one take away from this that I'm generalizing, because wallahi, I'm not. And I'm just going to be honest with you. A lot of the time, when brothers are looking for marriage, and they see a sister that has past the age of 25, they begin to ask these questions. Why? Right? After the age of 25, she hasn't already married. Wallahi, as my sisters, I'm telling you guys how these men think, these men. Right? And we sometimes just have to deal with reality. Sometimes women think a certain way. You just can't change that. And we have to adjust to these variables. Okay, what do we do with this problem that we have? Right. Also, it's not fair to say that all women that have passed the age of 25 or they've reached the age of 30, right, they are feminists. I hear sometimes brothers saying this in fear Allah. There are a number of reasons as to why sometimes a sister may not necessarily get married, right, after reaching the age of 30 or waiting up until the age of 30. Sometimes a simple qadar. It wasn't decreed for her, even though she was actively looking and she was trying to get the right guy. Maybe she's in a locality where most guys over there don't tend to be good individuals. Right? So I advise you, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, right, that when a woman now reaches the peak of her beauty, right? And there are studies that have been done with regards to this, that a woman reaches the peak of her beauty between the ages of 18 and 24. Right? Normally at the age of 18 and 24, what are they normally doing? University. Like even when you look at the system, right? The system of society. You have now taken these 18 to 24 year olds who are at the peak of their beauty, right? And it is at this stage of their life when their temptations are greatest. Sahih? The shahwa, it's spiraling out of control. Right? The sexual desire, you've placed them all in one place. What do you think is going to happen? You have your answer. It's honestly something to think about. These are realities, my brothers and my sisters. I know parents, they listen to the videos. What we see on a day-to-day basis may well be something you will never come across. It is horrifying, shocking, what happens in schools. Now it's trickling down to secondary schools. I speak to teachers, they relay information back to me of what some of these youngsters are doing there. Right? It's a different time. It scares the living daylight out of me that I have two daughters that may well grow up in this society. What shall I do? Shall I just sit here and cry about the situation? How many times have sisters come up to me feeling a sense of regret? Wallah, I wish I got married earlier. If you guys don't believe me, let me find this, right? Have you guys heard of, I think her name is, 1 second. Here is. I think her name is Perinella Wyatt. You know who she is, my brothers and my sisters? The ex-girlfriend of Boris Johnson. You guys heard of Boris Johnson? I'm sure you guys remember his hair, sah? You know what she said? This is recently. And I'm giving it to you guys from the horse's mouth, from the Daily Mail. You guys heard of Daily Mail? I'm sure you have, right? Wonderful. They posted this. The title says the following: I am single. This is the lady called Petronella Wyatt, the ex-girlfriend of Boris Johnson. She says, I am single, childless, and alone. Feminism has failed me and my generation. This is what she writes. She wrote to herself, brothers and sisters. No one forced her to write it. Right? Subhanallah. When you think of what feminism stands on, my brothers and my sisters, calling for the structure of society to be changed in order for men and women to be equal. This was unheard of before the 1960s. Right? When second wave feminism started becoming so much more widespread, right? And showing opposition to the traditional role that a woman has had throughout history. So basically, in other simple terms, that for 19, or should I say 1,960 years, humanity was lost. Till these ladies came along after the 1960s who began to advocate for women's rights. And by the way, my brothers and sisters, today we spoke about it, right? In the khutbah, for those who came. Islam gives women the rights that no other religion or modern day ideology will. It gives her that which will serve her best interest. Sorry, I tend to kind of like ramble on a little bit, but I think that was important to mention. So to conclude the question, my brothers and my sisters, I advise the brothers to be open-minded, to ask. Do your vetting. You have every right to do so. Not every single sister, right, is single for whatever the negative reasons that are mentioned today. Right? And sometimes what they do is they repent. They realize what they may have been doing wasn't always compatible with the religion. Like it seems like Petronella White, she made Toba. So, hey, looks like khalas, she's remorseful. Not the Islamic Toba, but hey, go on.
I think when I asked the first question, a lot of people actually laughed that marriage is the most popular topic. But the reality is, and you have young people asking about it, you have unmarried older people asking about it, you have divorcees, you have people that are married asking. And the questions that come are an important topic, Yani. So I know it's a little bit of a light-hearted subject for some people, But this is the reality of the community and the needs of the community. Alhamdulillah, we have our ustad here to answer. So I do ask people to take it a little bit more seriously. Question asks, I got to know a girl and planned to marry her. But she accidentally told me that she had a physical haram relationship of a few years a while back. I can't get it out of my head, but everything else is perfect. It's been 6 months and I'm still thinking about it, unfortunately.
First question that I have is, has this individual made tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? This is crucial. This is an important part of the question. Have they made tawbah? If they haven't, right? It wouldn't be lawful for you now to marry a woman who is promiscuous, going around doing haram, right? Why would you want that for yourself? That is torture for you and your future kids. Secondly, if a woman has made tawbah, we know that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi said what? At-ta'ibu min adhanbi kaman la dhanba lahu. The one who repents, then it is as if they don't have that dhanb. This is a choice you would have to make. No one is forcing you to go ahead with it. If you feel uncomfortable and you feel that this may not necessarily be your forte, right? No one's going to force you to move ahead with that or even blame you for that, right? There's just certain things that someone doesn't feel comfortable with, right? You either take or leave. Does that make sense?
Jazakallah khair. Can new conditions be entered into a nikah contract sometime after the wedding by mutual consent?
Us Hanbalites, Hanabila, we're very flexible when it comes to this. Others disagree and they refuse. Like the Hanabila, they say, if a woman added to the contract that you can't get married to another wife, she allowed to do that? According to the Hanabila, she can do that. What do you guys think? Mushkila, sah? Huh? Likewise, after the contract, if he agrees to it, right? Then you've agreed to it. And you can refuse to agree to that stipulation in the contract. Does that make sense?
The next question, should married couples get counseling?
Without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt. But who do you go to? This is actually one of the points that we're going to cover tomorrow in our poem on the best of etiquettes. Inshallah ta'ala. Right? Taking advice from the thiqat, people that are trustworthy. If you're going to any random individual that is selling your course online, because now we're living in an era, right, of selling courses and people are making millions out of it. Some random individual, he just packages course in such a wonderfully appealing way, and then you buy it because he has a nice thumbnail. My sirkida. You know what they do in Malaysia, my brothers and my sisters, that you have to do a course before the marriage. We're actually discussing this today. It may well be something that we have to start incorporating into our society. That you don't get married till you go through that marriage course. And as I mentioned today in the khutbah, my brothers and my sisters, many young men and women, they don't know how to be husbands and wives. They don't. Right? And the divorce rates are going through the roof. The same way you learn about how to make wudu and how to perform the salah, you have to also learn how to be husband and wife. Right? Inshallah ta'ala, Fajr reflection, I'm going to go through it. Some important fundamentals when it comes to marriage in the 25 minutes that I have after Fajr. Right? You have to learn how to be a husband and wife. Right? This is very, very crucial. Allahu a'lam. So before and even after getting married, you just discovered that you need to learn how to be husband and wife. Taib, take a course from credible individuals that are qualified. Whether you may be in Islam and those who have experience. This is important. Huh? Sometimes a sister gives advice to another sister. You should leave him. I can't believe you're still with him. Huh? After he'd done one or two things. When the mas'ala is sahla, is easy to solve. She's basing it off her experience. And sometimes guys behave like this. He had a bad experience. He went through a divorce. Wallahi, I one time even heard a professor saying this. All women are devils. A'udhu billah mink, ant. You insulted my wife as well? Or my mother? Ma yasrah. What do you mean all women are devils? He had a bad experience, now he's generalizing. Why do you guys all look confused, Yani, when I said that? I don't know what you are going through. Allahu alam. Huh? Shahid min al-Kalam, this is problematic, making these generalized statements or sweeping statements.
Jazakallah khair. And the last question related to this sort of topic. Is buying flowers for a girl you're getting to know for marriage considered haram?
Allah, ya jama'ah, the asr when it comes to this is that it is mubah until proven otherwise. He comes to the house, right? He's trying to be nice. Sometimes what certain adat do is they come to the house with a gift. Right? Sahih? Hadi aada arabiya wala. Sahih? He comes to the house with a gift, some chocolates. Huh? Just drops it off. This is an aada. It's a norm, a tradition that many different cultures have. Instead of coming empty-handed, it's just a nice gesture. Right? Even, you know, we know through legal maxims that وَالْأَصْلُ فِي عَادَاتِنَا الْإِبَاحَ حَتَّى يَجِئَ صَارِفُ الْإِبَاحَ. The asr when it comes to our norms, our traditions, and our cultural practices, that it is permissible until proven otherwise. But when it comes to the deen, you can't do anything until you have an evidence.
JazakAllah khair. You may notice, yani, we are close to Salat al-Isha.
Yeah.
And the masjid in the days of the summer is not as busy because a lot of people tend to go to masajid combine Maghrib and Isha. So what is the ruling on combining Maghrib and Isha in the summer months, given that Isha is quite late and Fajr is quite early?
Like, this is a bit of a controversial topic, right? And it has been for many, many years. And I think it's important to... lies very deep. Just recently in one of the WhatsApp groups, we were having a discussion, and there are scholars, contemporary ones, that have researched this issue. One thing I will start off with saying is that this is an ijtihadi related issue, right? This is an ijtihadi related issue. What does that mean? Those who came to whatever conclusion with regards to this topic, I shouldn't say whatever, but that which is substantiated with evidences, and of course that which is in line with the principles of our Sharia, they have attempted to reach the right conclusion. So it shouldn't be an issue of al-wala wal-bara, love and hate, right? Where you begin to now associate and disassociate because of it. It's a fiqhi related issue. Wadih, my brothers and my sisters. Right, so the discussion, let me just go through very, very quickly, inshallah ta'ala, where the discussion originates from, and I think it's important to split into two. The first is, right, does Isha time come in aslan? Right? We know Isha kicks in when? When does Isha kick in? Shafaq Ish, which type of Shafaq? The disappearance of which type of shafaq? Ahsant. Ash-shafaq al-ahmar. The red twilight. That's how they translate in English. Some scholars say this doesn't even what? Appear. In places like Northern Europe and in Britain between the months of May and August. This is the conclusion that they reached. Others use the 18 degrees theory. Right? And there's a long discussion with regards to this, right? Even though the asal, my brothers and my sisters, is that each prayer needs to be prayed at its specific appointed time. Inna salata kanat al-mu'minina kitab al-mawquta. That's the asal. However, if you happen to be in places like Scandinavia or in a place now where it doesn't appear, ماذا تفعل? Some scholars will say you do something called what? At-taqdeer. So you estimate when the timings are going to be for each salah. The second part of the question, my brothers and my sisters, would be pertaining to, right, combining between the salawat. Like I said before, the asal is that each prayer is prayed at its appointed time. Sah? We don't differ with regards to that. However, as we spoke about earlier when discussing the issue of voting, our sharia is fixed. However, because of the flexible framework that we have, it adjusts the variables due to the quickly changing reality on the ground and the change of circumstances. And we have legal maxims. One of the legal maxims that some of the contemporary scholars have taken into consideration when dealing with this topic is al-mashaqqatu tajlibu taysir. Hardship facilitates ease. Right? As Hanabila awsa'u al-madhahib when it comes to al-jam' because of the a'dhar. They mention a number of a'dhar. One of them is istihadha, one of them is marad. Also when it's raining, right? They may now refer to this position. And likewise, when my brothers and my sisters, you fear for your work and your rizq and so on and so forth, that it may well become affected, right? And these are scenarios that would normally allow you to be absent from Jum'ah and Jama'ah. So long story cut short, I may have gotten you lost over there, but I think it's worth mentioning. I don't like some of these controversial issues to be answered in one or two words. I like to make people understand why sheikhs conclude, right, with a certain view. One time my sheikh said to me, right, one of the mashayikh that taught us fiqh, he said, don't look at the fatwa that has been issued. Look how he came to that conclusion. And that's very, very powerful. Sometimes we youngsters may look at a view and think, this is tamir, this is watered down, this person is trying to make things halal. No, that's not always the case. Especially if that individual is a well-educated, qualified, credible person. A person of knowledge. Right? So anyways, within the Hanbali madhab, you may find, right, that which will facilitate this ease in allowing to combine the prayers, my brothers and my sisters, in difficult situations as such. However, one thing that doesn't make me feel comfortable is the masajid imposing it and everyone joining these prayers where they what? Combine Maghrib and Isha, or on every day of the week. If someone has that kind of difficulty and he took that legislated concession, that rukhsa, then be it. But for everyone to do it, on every day of the week, sometimes you have work and you find hardship, and other times you don't. It doesn't sit well. Right? It doesn't sit well. But like I said, my brothers and my sisters, it's an ijtihadi issue. It has been thoroughly researched by different mashayikh, and they reach different conclusions. It shouldn't be an issue that you base wala wal bara on. Does that make sense?
Jazakallah khair. Coming to the last few questions, inshallah. This question relates to women giving da'wah publicly. Is that something that is allowed? Is that something that is encouraged?
My brothers and my sisters, I personally, right, and this is the position of many others as well, a woman coming out and publicly giving da'wah, right, is not something that she should be doing. I know some may get upset at hearing this, but, and I'll tell you guys why. When it comes to a woman's participation in the public, we can maybe narrow it down to two important things. Number one, she should be dressing with the correct Islamic dress code. And number two, she shouldn't be drawing attention to herself. She shouldn't be what? Drawing attention to herself. She should be away from the public eye, meaning when there is men looking at her and so on and so forth, as much as possible. What's my evidence for this? When the Messenger, when Allah Azza wa Jalla said in Surah Nur, وَلَا يَضْرِبْنَ بِأَرْجُلِهِنَّ لِيُعْلَمَ مَا يُخْفِينَ مِنْ زِينَتِهِنَّ. She was prohibited from clattering her feet, Right? A woman that's wearing heels, what does that do? It grabs the attention, sah? She clatters her feet. So the women were instructed not to, right, clatter their feet on the floor, which will, right, cause the attention to be gravitated towards her. Does that make sense? And likewise, you have, in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we had Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha that taught so much. If it was needed for a male companion to get hadith of her, he would go and visit and there would be a barrier in between. Does that make sense? And there is a qa'idah, my brothers and my sisters, something that they could have done, which they didn't do, is something that we shouldn't do as well. I'll say that again. Something they could have done, which they didn't do, right? We shouldn't be doing. She could have done that. Couldn't she have stood in front of everyone and start giving a lecture? But she didn't do that. She took a very different approach. So I'm very, very for a woman coming into the masjid, teaching women, women only get-togethers, wonderful. I encourage that highly. But her coming out into the public, right? And she's dressing up and beautifying herself and then giving a lecture in front of both men and women.
Jazakallah khair. Question asks, are things people wear around their neck or arm haram, even if it has Quran?
I think what they're referring to is ta'weez, and in Somali they call it hirsi. Right? They call it hirsi, sah, in Somali. And in the Arabic language they refer to it as tama'im. So I'm going to split this into two. You have wearing the ta'weez that has Quran in it, and then you have others. With regards to the issue of whether it has Quran in it, this is an issue, my brothers and my sisters, that the Salaf, the companions themselves, differed on. You have the likes of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, who may say, or who said, in fact, right, that there's nothing wrong with it. Many of the companions, and this is the position of the dominant majority, right? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, I believe Ibn Abbas as well, and many of the other companions, they said, when it comes to Quran, they shouldn't, right? Even Ibrahim al-Nakhai said, كان أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يكرهون, right? يكرهون. Wearing it, whether it has what? Quran or not. And here, yakrahun is important that we know. When the righteous predecessors or the early scholars, they use the term yakrahun, they mean by it what? Haram, not makruh, which means disliked. That's a very, very important distinction that the usuliyun mention. Right? And their reasonings are many. One of them is that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he taught us how to protect ourselves. When we have the companions, my brothers and my sisters, differing and their views are clashing, you shouldn't favor one over the other. I'm just going to take what this companion said and leave the other. No. What we need to do in these kind of cases is that which is closest to what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam may have said. And what did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam teach us? إِذَا أَوَيْتِ إِلَى فِرَاشِكَ, when you now come to your bed, you will remain under the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you've read Surah Al or Ayat al-Kursi. Right? He said, فَقْرَأُوا Ayat al-Kursi. He will remain under the protection of Allah حَتَّى يُصْبِحْ until the morning. So this is what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us, and he could have taught us this, but he didn't. Also, we know, my brothers and my sisters, الْأَصْلُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ what? الْحَضَرِ. The asal when it comes to ibadah is that it is impermissible until you find an evidence. I'll say that again. Imam Sa'di mentions, وَلَيْسَ مَشْرُوعًا مِنْ الْأُمُورِ غَيْرَ الَّذِي فِي شَرْعِنَا مَذْكُورٍ. You cannot do anything in the religion until you have an evidence. Agreed? Can I just decide to start praying now, sixth prayer? الجوابُ لا. Until I find an evidence, صح? I have to ask, okay, did the Messenger of Allah say it? Is it mentioned in the Quran? Where? Did the companions do this? I have to ask that question. Right? And also when you think about it, my brothers and my sisters, a lot of the time, people become too attached to these things that they wear around their necks. And it could lead to that which is far more problematic. Right? You begin to rely on this. When you should be drawing that kind of reliance to who? Or directing it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As He is what? Al-Hafidh. And other reasonings that the ulama mentioned with regards to why. طيب, you have the Quran. Other than the Quran, my brothers and sisters, wallahi, take this from me. A lot of that which people have been prescribed. It sounds like you would prescribe some dawa, right? Some medicine. When you are sick, you go to the pharmacy and then they prescribe for you a medicine. This is what happens today. Someone has ayn or whatever, they say to him, go to so-and-so, and he will prescribe for you, and you don't know what's being inserted in these hirsis or these tamaim or these ta'weezes. I have opened it myself, wallahi. How many cases? How many cases? You open it, you find the names of Fir'aun, Haman, Qarun, Abu Lahab, and these satanic names. There was even a project that some brothers were running. It was called the Ta'weez Project. They would put these boxes outside of the masjids and people would come and put it in there. You open it, wallahi, it's got devil's names on there. And the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Inna ruqa wa tama'im wa tiwala tashirk." The ruqya that has shirky stuff and also these talismans, right? And tiwala, which is a type of sihr that was tahbib, making two people love one another. They are all shirk. In another narration, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Man allaqa tamimatan faqad ashrak." Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying this. Whoever hangs a tamima, they as well to fall into shirk. I hope that answers the question.
Jazakallah khair, barakallah feek. Two questions that are quite related to Adhkar al-Sabah wal-Masa'. Someone asks, if they read Ayat al-Kursi after the Salah, do they have to repeat it with the Adhkar, with the Adhkar of Sabah al-Masa'? And secondly, If you read your daily adhkar and your prayers but post on social media, are you still protected from the evil eye?
Sorry, what was the first one was about adhkar, sahih? If you read it in your Ayat al-Kursi, do you read it both in adhkar al-sabah wal-masa and also in your
salah?
طيب, we know that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when you read the Ayat al-Kursi after your prayers, the only thing that is stopping him from entering into Al-Jannah is him passing away. Right? So you read it then. And his question is, what if... Come on, guys. The other or part of the question was, if he read it in Adhkar al-Sabah wal-Masa. Like the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say, whoever reads this upon entering, right? When you look at the prayer that is happening at a certain time, if it happens to fall under the generality of the timings that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talked about in the adhkar, then inshallah ta'ala it's hope that he will also be fulfilling that. But at the same time, there's no mani', there's no prevention. You do it after each prayer, and then you do it at your adhkar al-sabah wal-masa as well, your morning and your evening adhkars, right? Because the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, specifically, whoever reads it after every prayer, the only thing that's stopping him from entering into Al-Jannah is what? Him dying. So do both. إِذَا أَمْكَنَ الْجَمْعَ بَطُلَ تِرْجِيحِ. If you're able to do both of them, then you don't need to strengthen one over the other. The other part was about... Sorry, please, what was the question?
If you read your daily adhkar and your prayers, are you still protected from evil eye if you post on social media?
My brothers and my sisters, I'm going to change the question and answer. Avoid doing so. Avoid posting your ni'am online, right? As much as you can. Al-aynu haqq. The evil eye is a reality, right? It kills a camel and you will find it in a stove, right, being cooked, as the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. Right.
Jazakallah khair, and jazakallah khair to all those who waited. The last question is that, it's a question we actually received at a different Hot Topics but wasn't answered, and I was waiting for you to return to ask it to you. Someone asked, I take knowledge from the likes of Abu Taymiyyah, but recently I've seen pictures of him with people that are said to be Shia. Is it sinful for me to take knowledge from him?
Shia. I don't think I have a picture with a Shia. Allahu A'lam. I don't think I have. But let's just say, my brothers and my sisters, even if I happen to be sitting or talking to someone who's Shia, right? Why am I talking to him? There's 101 reasons as to why I may be seen with that individual. Isn't it so? But to use this type of, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, oh, he was standing with a Shia and someone took a picture, and because they took a picture together, he's exactly like him. يعني من... Even this issue, my brothers and my sisters, I really don't want to go into it. Maybe we'll go into it on Sunday when we go through that treatise in Aqidah. This issue of when the Salaf, the righteous predecessors, they talked about staying away from sitting with the people of innovators or innovation. Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullahi alayhi, who died, by the way, 728, so he doesn't have a horse in the race, right? He hinged this issue or made it contingent on weighing between the pros and the cons. If you being with this individual, you will become misguided, then we say to you, stay away from him. But if someone now is there and there is an outweighed benefit, more benefit is going to come out with you being there or talking to him, then the Shari'at, right, takes this into consideration and observes it. As we mentioned earlier when we discussed the issue of voting, sah, al-masalih wal-mafasid, weighing between the pros and the cons. Well, I don't believe that question is accurate anyway. I don't know where they got that from, but...
answering.
And I've got a 5-hour video on this stuff. I don't like returning back to these issues all the time. 5-hour video discussing these issues that has caused so many problems amongst brothers who have the exact same doctrine, the exact same theology. But they fight over these polemics that has caused so much friction, right? So much furqa, disagreements between brothers. 5 hours is there, inshallah ta'ala.
Jazakumullah khair, Shaykh. Just inshallah to announce that the Shaykh's schedule is going to continue tomorrow with the Fajr reflections at 3:45 a.m. inshallah after Salat al-Fajr. And then the poem, continuing the poem of good manners tomorrow after Salat al-Asr, 6 p.m. And on Sunday there will be the Fajr reflections again and Usul al-Sunnah Imam al-Humaydi at 6 p.m. after Salat al-Asr.
So for those who don't know what we're covering in this mandoma, in this poem, we're covering the 82 of the best of etiquettes. We are all in need of bettering our etiquettes. And then inshallah ta'ala on Sunday, it's a treatise in Aqidah, right? And I will be discussing some of the modern day ideologies and how it links with that which was documented all of these years ago in these treatises of Aqidah. Like Qadr, that which is happening around us, right? All of these Muslims are being butchered. How do we put this into perspective? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopping it? Right? Inshallah ta'ala, that will be on Sunday.
Jazakumullah khair, inshallah. If I can ask
again, Jazakumullah khair, and may Allah bless every single one of you all for attending. It's always a pleasure coming to Masjid Furqan and seeing all of these glowing faces attending to benefit. Sallallahu ala nabina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.